This morning we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 5. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for how much you love us, how you carry us, how you hold us, Lord. In times when it seems like our world is just spinning, we thank you, Lord, that we can run to you, that we can place and surrender our hearts, our lives, our families, our marriages to you. Lord, this morning we remember our troops, those who are in harm's way. Protect them. Help them to be victorious in their mission. And Lord, we also pray this evening for the Harvest Crusade at Anaheim Stadium. That Lord, you would just bless that time and that you would continue, as you've done all weekend, to touch lives. Anoint Greg. And we just ask that you would bind the hand of the enemy from that meeting. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you do the same here. We give you our hearts. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 2003, the Ohio State Buckeyes were playing the Miami Hurricanes in the college football national championship game. Miami was highly favored. In fact, they were on a 34-game winning streak stretching over 2.5 seasons. Well, just before the game, Jim Tressel, the coach of the Buckeyes, gathered his team for one final talk. After going over the game plan, he asked his team one simple question. How do you want to be remembered? Well, that question must have worked because Ohio State went out and they upset the Hurricanes in a great championship football game. The question he asked his team was a good question for us to ponder today. How do you want to be remembered? When your life is over and others are talking about you, what do you hope they say? If they were to put 5 words on your tombstone to kind of sum things up, what would you hope that those 5 words would be? You see, it's easy to live a long life here in America. Look at the statistics. Out of every 100,000 people, over 80,000 reach the age of 50. More than 70,000 make it to the age of 70. And almost 17,000 get to the age of 85 or more. So staying around a long time isn't that hard, but staying around a long time shouldn't be our primary goal. But making a lasting impact should be a top priority. What do you hope that people say about your life after you are gone? Howard Hendricks is a Bible teacher and theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he did an exhaustive study through the scriptures, looking at the lives of men and women. And he concluded that there are approximately 100 detailed biographies in the Bible. And he noted that approximately 2/3 of those men and women ended poorly. Their lives ended poorly. Either they turned to immorality, some drifted from the faith, some ended their life in a backslidden condition. The Apostle Paul was not among them. He finished well. 2 Timothy, we've noted, is his final letter. He's writing from a Roman prison cell that is underground. It's cold, it's damp, it's dark because it's over by the coast. He's waiting his impending death. And this letter of 2 Timothy is one of his most personal and intimate letters as he writes to his young son in the faith, his young son in ministry, Pastor Timothy. And he's writing to Timothy because he's passing the torch of ministry on to him. And he's writing to Timothy to encourage him to stay the course, to hang in there. We left off in verse 5, where Paul gives Timothy one final exhortation. Actually, 4 exhortations, summing up what Paul has been saying for 4.5 chapters. Let's look at it. He says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. The first thing he tells Timothy is to be watchful. Be on alert for the false teachers. That's what he's been talking about for 4.5 chapters. The false teachers that are going to come in, that have come into the flock of God, that have come into the church like wolves to take advantage of the sheep. And he's saying, be watchful. Don't be taken off guard. Secondly, he says, endure affliction. Stand strong, Timothy, against the growing persecution that is coming upon the church, remembering that all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then he tells them to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, never stop sharing the gospel. You know, there are some people in the body of Christ who are very gifted evangelists. You take a guy like Greg Laurie. He is a gifted evangelist. He is gifted at sharing the gospel, and he does so with results. But you know what? Every single believer is called to do the work of an evangelist. That's part of the reason why we're still here, is God wants us to be those that are sharing the truth of the gospel with people that need to hear about Jesus. So he tells them, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Don't ever stop sharing the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe. And then finally, he says, fulfill your ministry. In other words, don't quit until the end. Keep on going until all that the Lord has sent you to do is finished. Well, at this point in Paul's writing, there's a shift now that takes place in this final chapter, and it's at this point that Paul gives some insights into how he finished well. We pick it up in verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What Paul is telling us here is that finishing well doesn't happen by accident, that it's a matter of deliberate focus and attitude. And in this one paragraph, Paul shares three important things that I want us to consider this morning. Number one, his present outlook. He shares his present outlook concerning his impending death. Number two, he shares his past approach to life. And number three, he shares his future hope that kept him going for all those years. So let's look at this. Number one, his present outlook concerning his impending death. Look at verse 6 again. For he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, when Paul says that he is being poured out like a drink offering, he's referring to an Old Testament ritual that accompanied certain sacrifices. You see, the law mandated that when a worshiper brought an offering, that part of the offering was to be consumed on the altar, and another part of it was to be given to the priest. That's how they supplied and cared for the priest. And when the offering was consumed by the fire, the worshiper would sometimes bring what was called a drink offering of wine that they would pour upon the burning sacrifice, and all of the wine was poured out. None was to be given to the priest. All of the wine was to hit the burning coals, and as it evaporated, a sweet smell, a sweet aroma rose there off the altar. Now keep in mind that wine in the Old Testament was a symbol of joy. So the drink offering was a symbolic way of saying, I gladly give my all to the Lord. I gladly give all that I am and all that I have to the Lord. My life is given as a symbol of wholehearted commitment to God. Nothing being held back, but all of it being poured out on the altar. Now, Paul was on death row. He knew his life was about to end, that his death was approaching. And, you know, the Romans, they perfected execution. They would execute their enemies by crucifixion, or burning them at the stake, or having them go into the arena and to be devoured by the lions. But for a Roman citizen, they were a little kinder. For the Roman citizen, it was the sword. It was the guillotine. It was beheading. Which, I got to admit, that if I, you know, had to die, that would be probably the way that I would want to go. It's quick, it's painful, you know, it's just like, boom, you know, the head's gone. And Paul knew, he being a Roman citizen, he knew that's what was awaiting him. He was going to lose his head. And as he considers that, he looks at that impending death as, hey, it's just my way of being a drink offering to the Lord. Being poured out to the Lord. It's his way of saying to Timothy, when you hear of my death, don't think that Nero has executed me against my will, but I gladly lay down my life for the Lord as a drink offering. Now the word departure here in verse 6 has a three-word picture behind it. It refers to a ship hoisting the anchor and raising its sails, leaving the harbor and setting sail for a distant port. And so when Paul says, you know, my departure is at hand, that's what he's talking about. You know, I'm ready to set sail. I've been docked here for long enough in this prison, and now I'm ready to set sail to that distant port, heaven. Paul was saying, the time of my loosing has come. But that word also meant, number two, to break camp. And it refers to an army that has made their camp near a battlefield, but now they're leaving the battlefield and they're heading home because the battle is over. And for Paul, the battle was just about over. And he was ready to break camp, and he was ready to head home. And then third, it also pictures a man who has been relieved from carrying a staggering burden. And Paul had been carrying a burden. His life wasn't easy. But that burden that he carried of ministry and care for the church was now going to be lifted. And so Paul viewed his departure with great hope of a man being poured out and set free, released from a life of pain and burdens. And that's the hope of every single one of us who are believers. There's a departure at hand. You see, right now we live in these physical bodies. The Bible describes them as tents. And they're limited by space and time. And they have their aches and pains. But we can look forward to the day when we let go of these tents and we go up into glory to be there with the Lord. And He gives us a new bodies, mansions. New bodies without those limitations that are just... The Bible says that these mortals will put on immortality. And that's our hope. That's the hope that we have to look forward to. And that was Paul's hope. That was his approach to life, his present outlook concerning his impending death. And that brings us to number two, where he talks about his past approach to life there in verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Alfred Nobel opened his newspaper one morning in 1888. And was shocked to read his own obituary. Can you imagine that? You open up the newspaper and you're flipping through and you come to the obituary page and there it says, Rob Salvato has died. It gives a little description, you know, about your life and you're reading it. I mean, it greatly disturbed him. What happened was his brother had died and a careless reporter had put his name in there and reported on who he was. And through the erroneous obituary, he saw himself, Alfred Nobel did, as the world saw him, a wealthy Swedish industrialist whose most enduring legacy was the invention of dynamite. And that's not how he wanted to be remembered. So it was that very event that sparked him and motivated him to come up with the idea for the Nobel Prize. That prize that is given for people whose work has benefited humanity. The first one was given out in 1901, and today it's still considered one of the most esteemed prizes in all of the world. But it was that soul-searching that Alfred Nobel underwent as he reviewed his life. It's that same kind of self-examination that we as Christians need to do from time to time. In fact, it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that Paul said to the church in Corinth, examine yourselves. You know, there's something about that where from time to time we need to step back and examine our lives and say, what am I living for? What's my life been about this year? What have been my priority? What's been my focus? What have I been pursuing after? And if I were to die today, how would I be remembered? What would they say about me? Well, Paul, looking back on his life, uses three phrases which sum up his life's accomplishments. First, we learn that Paul lived a disciplined life. He says, I have fought the good fight. And this speaks to the continual struggle that he faced. Now, you think about Paul and the way that he viewed life as it was a battle, it was a fight, he was in a war. Constantly. And when he would talk about his life, he would describe his own life as being times of trouble and distress and tribulation and trials and hardships. And at one point, even in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, despairing even of life. Getting to the point where it's like, I just don't even know if I can go on anymore. It's so difficult. Paul did not live an easy life. His life was one continual battle, but he never stopped fighting. He never stopped. He never sought to have an easy road, but he kept that fighting. But notice what he says here, I have fought the good fight. Notice he doesn't say, I have fought a good fight. And there's a difference. You see, if he had said that he had fought a good fight, it would be kind of his way of boasting of how well he'd done. Hey, I fought a good fight. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, I have fought a good fight, but I fought the good fight. In other words, he's saying, I fought the significant fight. I've been engaged in the great battle. And it's important that we note this because there's a lot of battles that we can get into. There's a lot of things that we can fight over. There's a lot of battles that we can get into that are worthless battles. There's a lot of things that we can, you know, engage ourselves in to say, you know, I'm going to attack this, and we, you know, get on some, you know, rampage over something. And when it's all said and done, we look back and go, what was that all for? It was just a worthless waste of time. But not for Paul. Paul fought the good fight. Paul contended with his flesh. That was part of his good fight. It's a fight that every single one of us is in as believers. That battle between the flesh and the spirit. That we fight constantly against our flesh. And I haven't won every round in that battle. There's been some times where, man, I've given into my flesh and I've fallen. But you know what the Bible says? A righteous man, though he falls down seven times, he gets back up again. And the Bible tells us that when we sin, that our Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess that to him, that he picks us up. Paul contended with his flesh. He writes about that, but Paul also contended for the faith. He stood for truth. During World War II, Protestant theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for taking a stand against Hitler. Yet he continued to urge his fellow believers to resist Nazi tyranny. Now, a group of Christians believing that Hitler was the Antichrist asked Bonhoeffer, "Why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day, and all your work and suffering, it'll be for nothing." Here's how Bonhoeffer replied. He says, if Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it is finished. Those are good words. Paul contended for the faith. He stood for the truth, and Paul contended for souls. Paul was a guy who was passionate about people. He had a burden for those who were lost, those who were going to hell because they didn't know Jesus Christ. His heart broke for them. In fact, when you read in the book of Acts, there, the second half of the book of Acts, it's kind of interesting as you read through that book because it's kind of like deja vu every chapter. Paul goes into a city. And as he goes into the city, he goes to the synagogue. And he begins to, the synagogue was the place where the Jewish people would gather to study the scriptures. And he would go into the synagogue to preach the gospel, to preach to the Jews about Jesus and what he did and how he was killed. But it was to pay the price for our sins. And the Jews didn't want to hear that. So they would run Paul out of the synagogues, and then Paul would go to the Gentiles. Sometimes, one time he went to the house right next to the synagogue that belonged to a Gentile and began to preach to the Gentiles there, and they started getting saved in droves. That made the Jews mad. So they would take Paul, and they would beat him, and they would stone him, and they would imprison him. And what's interesting, as you read chapter after chapter in the book of Acts of Paul's story, I find myself going, what keeps this guy going, you know? He goes into one city and it's the same scenario every single time where he's getting beaten and imprisoned and stoned and left for dead at times. And yet he keeps coming back for more. Why? Was he sadistic? No, he had a passion for souls. He had a burden for those who were lost, and so he contended for souls. That was Paul. He lived a disciplined life. Secondly, he lived a directional life. He says, I have finished the race. Paul viewed the Christian life as a race. He wrote about it often in Philippians 3. He's the runner who's not looking back over his shoulder at the past, at what's behind him, but he's looking forward to what lies ahead, pressing on to get closer to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about running with an aim, with a purpose. That he's not just one who's running just to run, but he's got a focus and a direction to his running. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, that he's running, laying aside the weights and the sin, the things that entangle us, and he's running with his eyes fixed on Jesus. You know, I've often said that the Christian life is not a sprint, but it's a marathon race. That it's always continual, always running. We never stop. And in many ways, that's true. But recently, I've come up with, a better picture. That the Christian life is really a series of races. Some short, some long. But where we're always running, there's the race of parenthood. Where we're seeking to, by the grace of God, to somehow raise up some kids in a way that they will be lovers of Jesus and followers of Christ. And there's many seasons in that race of parenthood and the different conditions and trials and difficulties that go with that part of the race. And there's the race of marriage. And we're in that race, and we go through the different times and seasons and struggles and things that come against our marriage relationship, and constantly wanting to have a marriage that honors God and to be a husband who's loving my wife as Christ loved the church, and to be a wife that is seeking to love and support and be behind my husband. And there's the race of singleness for those of you that's been your race and you're running along and you've got that desire to be married and you're hoping that God's going to give you the desire of your heart. In the meantime, you're running, seeking to be patient and waiting upon the Lord and trusting in Him. And there's the race of friendships. That desire to have friendships that are going to be like iron sharpening iron, and we're building each other up. And there's the race of our profession that we want to be those in, and where we work, that we honor God in what we do. And there's the race of ministry. And all along we run, and we run hard, and then we pause to get refreshed and prepare to run again. But we never stop running. It's a race with many different legs and all different seasons and all different conditions. But we run. Daily, a new race that is set before us. This week I read about a professor at a Christian college who, along with his son, went on a 1,000-mile backpacking trip from British Columbia to Southern California. Together, father and son hiked through the mountains of Washington, Oregon, and California, and for many days they were alone on the trail, camping at times at over 10,000 feet. They faced every sort of discouragement from lack of food and water, danger from wild animals, danger from would-be robbers, days of rain and mud, slopping through the mud, incredible physical exhaustion, the possibility of physical injury. They dealt with loneliness, blisters, mosquitoes, and the extremes of both heat and cold. But before leaving the trip, the professor discovered that 90% of those who set out to hike more than 500 miles never make it. 50% never get started. That would be me. Somebody come up with that idea and it'd be like, why, you know? You watch those guys running, you know, like the Boston Marathon, and I always scratch my head like, why are they doing that, you know? And I'm sure that they scratch their head at me sitting on my couch watching them going, why is he doing that? 50% never get started. 40% quit after they start. Only 10% ever finish a long-distance hike. Well, after studying the 10% who succeeded, he came to certain conclusions. Some of it involves strenuous training and meticulous logistical preparation, but there was something else involved. He discovered that those who succeeded versus those who failed understood that the biggest stumbling block, can you guess what it is? Was mental. The biggest stumbling block for them, the biggest challenge, would be in their mind. They knew that the real enemy lay within, not without, and that those who succeeded make two important decisions. First, they decided that they would finish the trip no matter what happened. And second, they expected bad things to happen along the way and decided that they would not be surprised or dismayed by those bad things. You know what? That's a great approach to the Christian life. You see, in the Christian life, bad things happen. We go through our times of trials and our times of struggle and our times of difficulty and our times of opposition. And the problem that a lot of us have is often we get surprised by that because we're under the impression sometimes that the Christian life is supposed to be easy. And if you've ever heard somebody, you know, kind of lay that out, that if you get saved, you know, your life is going to be a bowl of cherries, it's going to be a chocolate sundae and, you know, that type of thing. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I would venture to say that some of you, your life got more complicated and more difficult after you became a Christian than before. For how many of you is that true? Quite a few. Look at that. You become a Christian and suddenly you have family members that hate your guts. You become a Christian and suddenly, you know, you have people that you work with that don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. That when you come walking up, it's like, shh, here comes Rob, you know. Got to quit talking about that, you know, type of a thing. I know some of you have been passed over for promotions because of your faith. Yeah, it's a very real thing that sometimes after becoming a believer, our life gets more difficult and we shouldn't be surprised by that. But the second thing is that we need to determine that by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will finish. This was Paul's approach to the Christian life, that no matter what happened to him, he just kept moving forward by the grace of God, one foot in front of the other, one step at a time, one day at a time. He wasn't deterred by the opposition because he knew that it was coming. But you know, the advantage that we have over the hiker is that hiker has to say, you know what? It's sure mental determination. The advantage we have is God says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to supply you with a sufficiency of grace so that even when you feel like I can't take another step, I'm there to carry you. And when you fall, I'm going to pick you back up. But determining in our hearts, I'm going to finish. Paul was able to say, I've finished the race. He led a disciplined life, a directional life, and third, he lived a doctrinal life. He says, I've kept the faith. This simply means that he refused to compromise the truth. When other people fell away, Paul preached the word. When the world was against him, Paul paid no attention. When it would have been easy for him to trim his message to save his own life, Paul proclaimed the whole counsel of the word of God. He did not back down. He didn't compromise. He did not preach what people wanted to hear. We could sum up these three things of Paul's life in this way. He never stopped fighting. He never stopped running. And he never stopped believing. And verse 8 gives us the reason, our third point. His future hope that kept him going all of those years. He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all of those who have loved his appearing." Here we see Paul's faith shining so brightly in that Roman prison cell that the darkness seems to disappear. No wonder that these Roman guards that were commissioned to go and guard Paul were getting saved. And can you imagine sitting there guarding a guy with this kind of attitude? Looking at his life and in this type of way, I'm sure it made a huge impact upon those Roman soldiers. Is why Paul writes in Philippians that the gospel spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. By faith, Paul sees his own beheading, and the pain of that moment is now past, and the suffering of this life is left far behind him. By faith, he sees a day when he will receive a reward from the Lord. And what kind of reward will it be? Well, first of all, it will be a guaranteed reward. He says, it's laid up or it's stored in heaven for me. It's a guaranteed reward. I love that. Peter says, of our inheritance, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's a reserved inheritance. It's an inheritance that thieves can't break in and steal, and rust can't destroy, and moss can't, you know, eat it. It's reserved. I love that word. You know, I love that I can, when I'm going to fly somewhere, that I can go online and I can pick my seat, and it's reserved. I've flown over the years all over the world, and I've never once gone to the airport and had them say, "I'm sorry, Mr. Salvato, but we don't have any record of your reservation." No, it's there. It's right in the computer. It's reserved. And I've picked my seat, and it's reserved. Because I like to sit on the aisle. I like to get up. I'm one of those guys on a plane that drives people crazy because I'm, you know, getting up all the time. They're thinking, he must be a terrorist. You know, why does he keep going back there, you know, kind of a thing. But I love the fact that it's reserved, that I don't have to wait. I mean, it could get really ugly if it was one of those, you know, first come, first serve type of things, and you fight for your seat, you know. I could get in the flesh big time after that. At family camp, Richard Cimino was talking about how when he flies Southwest, that he loves how they have the, you know, the A, B, and C thing. You go online, if you go on early enough, you get in the A group. The A group gets to go on the plane first. You know, and they pick their seat and they, you know, get the first dibs on the overhead compartment. And it drives his wife crazy because he's always, you know, wanting to get up the front of the line. As he's talking, Denise's elbowing me, you know, because I'm exactly the same way. I want to get on that plane. I want to get my space. I want to have my overhead compartment, you know, and I could go on for a long time about the things that irritate me about flying, carry-on, you know, and somebody's bringing a suitcase this big, you know, dragging it behind them. It's like, that's not carry-on, you know? Anyway. But I'm so glad that it's reserved. It's a reward that is guaranteed. It's a glorious reward. He calls it the crown of righteousness. Now, this is often misunderstood. Some people have taken this to mean that Paul is not going to be made righteous until he appears before the Lord in heaven. But that's not so, because Paul wrote to us in the book of Romans. He taught us that by exercising faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at us and he declares you righteous. Because you simply believed in what Jesus did for you, that God declares you righteous. And that's your position right now before him. Isn't that an amazing thing? That as God looks down at every single believer in this room here this morning, that he looks at you and he says, you're righteous. Now, you might not feel that way. In fact, I would venture to say that in a group this size, some of you this morning on your way here, maybe got into the flesh a little bit. maybe had a little argument. I said this first service, and some guy started cracking up, and I was like, see? he just exposed himself, you know. You guys are smarter than that, I think. Come on, honey, we're going to be late, you know. I want to park in the main lot, not down the street, you know. And maybe you had those words. And you walked in today just feeling like, gosh, I'm such an idiot. And the Lord says, no, you're righteous. That's how I see you. Covered in the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. And if you confess your sin, I'll forgive it. I'll cleanse it. No, our position is that we are righteous. What the crown of righteousness is talking about is that which we are positionally becomes who we are practically when suddenly we get to heaven. We put off this flesh. We're given our new body. There's no longer any struggle there with the flesh. And we stand in the presence of God practically righteous before Him. And so Paul, excited about that. To receive that crown, that glorious reward, crown of righteousness. It'll also be a personal reward. Paul will receive his reward from the Lord himself. And note how specific he is about this. He says, it's the Lord, the righteous judge, who will reward him. Now, that last phrase is intended as a contrast with Paul's expectation of his forthcoming appearance before Nero, an unrighteous judge. And Nero, the unrighteous judge, would examine righteous Paul and find him guilty. But that judgment before the emperor will shortly be reversed by the Lord himself, the chief justice of the Supreme Court of the universe. I love that phrase. Who's going to declare and give to Paul his crown of righteousness. And that will be his final judgment. You know, others might look at you and condemn you. We're so good at doing that. We shouldn't. We so need to learn how to see each other in Christ. But it's so easy for us, isn't it, to look at each other's flaws and failures and point out, you know, how that person is, you know, he's missing the mark. But the Lord looks at us as being righteous, and there's a day when Jesus is going to reward us with that crown of righteousness. So it will be a guaranteed reward, a glorious reward, a personal reward, and a shared reward. Notice Paul says it's not just for me, but it's for everyone who loves the Lord's and longs for the Lord's appearing. Is that you? You know, every time you read the newspaper, and you hear of another rape, another murder, another case of child abuse, and you find your heart just going, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Every time that you read of another political leader or religious leader being exposed for a moral failure, a hypocritical life, and you find yourself going, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Every time, maybe after a morning devotion where you're just reading the Word and you feel so close to the Lord, but you know that, you know, we're inhibited by space and time and this physical dimension, and you find yourself saying, Lord, I just want to be closer to you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. For those who love is appearing. You see, the best is yet to come. I love the story of the woman who knew she was dying. She was terminal. And leading up to the days before she was going to go home to be with the Lord, that she said to her pastor, now when they bury me, pastor, when they put me in the coffin, I want you to make sure that they put me in the coffin there with a fork. I want that fork just sitting right there, you know, in my hand. And he's like, why a fork? And she said, well, you know, in our church, such a loving church, and we have all these, you know, potlucks all the time. And the ladies always say after we've had the main course, save your fork, because the best is yet to come. Dessert was on its way. And she says, I want you to tell everybody that I asked to be buried with a fork because I know the best is yet to come. Heaven's right around the corner, a glorious reward. I'll close with this. You know, the Indians have a wonderful saying. They say, when you were born, you cried and the world rejoiced. That's what happens when a baby's born. Baby comes out crying and everybody else is like, yeah, they did it. They said, when you were born, you cried and the world rejoiced. Live your life in such a manner that when you die, the world cries and you rejoice. Those are good words. So the word of the Lord for us this morning, I think, would be keep on fighting, keep on running, and keep on believing. And by the grace of God, we'll finish strong. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of our brother Paul. And Lord, today, as we examine our lives, as we step back for a moment to consider the question, how do I want to be remembered? Lord, I pray that we would purpose in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit and with the help of your grace, that you would help us to be those that would keep on fighting, keep on running, keep on believing in every season, through every difficulty, our lives just surrendered to you, poured out as a drink offering each day before you. We thank you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I encourage you to consider this morning the fact that every single one of us in this room are going to have a hereafter. For believers, we've got great things to look forward to. But every single one of us here is going to stand before Jesus. If you are a believer, you're going to stand before him to receive a reward. A crown of righteousness, crown of life, to hear the words, well done. But if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you're going to stand before him to be judged. He's going to ask you the question, what did you do with my son? What'd you do with the gift that I offered to you of salvation? That's why I came. That's why I died on the cross, because I didn't want you to be separated from me. I didn't want you to end up in hell because I loved you so much. But for an unbeliever, they're going to stand before him in judgment, but they don't have to. And if that's you today, you don't have to, because God loves you that much. That he would simply say to you today, if you just put your faith and trust in Jesus, God today, he'll make you clean. He'll declare you to be righteous in Christ, covered in his blood, saved, redeemed, given new life and a new hope. And if you're here today and you don't have that hope, and I want to encourage you, don't leave here today without giving your heart to Christ. In fact, just as we're sitting here in closing, I just want to ask, if you're here today and you haven't given your heart to Christ, or maybe you're here today and you've walked away from Christ, and today you want to surrender, you want to say, Lord, I want to be that drink offering. Pour your heart out to the one who gave his life for you. I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. I want to pray for you. If you're here today and you'd like to open your heart up to Christ, I see you there in the back. I see you down here. God bless you. Maybe you've walked away from the Lord and you've been in a backslidden condition. And you don't want to end up that way. You don't want to be one of those statistics. You want to finish well. You want to finish strong. If you want to surrender your heart today, just one last time, just lift your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you there. I see you there behind the glass. I see you over here to my left. God bless you guys. Father, I pray for each one of these people this morning that have raised their hand. And I pray that you would do an amazing work in their lives, that it would begin today. If you raised your hand, I'd like you just to, in the quietness of your heart, to repeat these words after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And today, I give you my heart. Lord, I want to be that drink offering poured out for you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. In Jesus' name, amen.